There is a well-known phrase that says you should never meet your heroes, because the implication is that if you meet your heroes in life, they often disappoint you in some way or another, because ultimately we're all human beings and we're all flawed and we all have a tendency, therefore, to fail and to disappoint people. It's wonderful that when the Bible reveals its heroes, as it were, it never presents them as perfect. It never pretends that they were somehow impervious to all the difficulties of life and that they could live oblivious to the realities of human emotion and human experiences in this world. In fact, one of the most helpful things I remember hearing at a Bible teaching conference one time was, when you study a Bible character, you don't study them in order to become more like them. You study them in order to realize how amazing it is that God loves you and them. So we study Moses, and there are characteristics of Moses that we can learn from, but it's amazing that we can reach a man who comes to a place of absolute despair, yet God still loves him, God still blesses him, God still uses him. We can come to Elijah, again, someone who of great prominence in the purposes of God. We find him in despair. We find him at the end of his tether. We find him still valued and loved by God. And we come to Jonah, the worst of the lot, in many ways because of his profound disobedience and his disagreement with what God was wanting to do in his life. Yet at the end of it all, God is there teaching him. God is there guiding him. God is there providing for him. God is there blessing him and willing to use him. There is only one true hero in Scripture, and that is our glorious Redeemer. And it's wonderful to see his redemption worked out in broken lives and in struggling lives. And one of the pastoral issues that Oswald Sanders recognized in the book that I mentioned last week, and I think I touched on it earlier tonight, is that he recognized, as people were out in the field serving God in various parts of the world, and as he watched over them and exercised some leadership oversight in their lives, he recognized how frequently people who were maybe viewed by their home congregations as heroes out in the foreign land serving God were often themselves weighed down with issues that left them despondent and struggling. And it was helpful, therefore, to go into the Word of God and to recognize, well, actually, folks, here's Moses, one of the greatest characters in all of God's ministry. He's used in the Bible as a forerunner of Jesus. His life is a prototype of what will be fulfilled in Jesus, the great prophet who would come and lead them in the Word of God, the lawgiver. So much of his life is mirrored with Jesus' life. He's a real message to the people about what God is going to do. Someone whose very name encapsulates the fact that God speaks to his people when we even just have the whole law summarized in his name, Moses and the prophets. Yet we find Moses as a person leading God's people, having witnessed miracle after miracle in Egypt, led the people through the Red Sea, reaching a place of despondency where he's praying, God, kill me. Will you not just kill me? And if Moses is the epitome of God's law, Elijah is the epitome of the prophet. A true forerunner, again, revealing God's power and God's might to the world, taking on the false prophets and the false religions, taking them on head on and winning. And we know that he has a miraculous end of life experience and that he's carried to heaven in a chariot of fire. We know that he and Moses appear with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration in a miraculous experience of heaven touching earth. If ever there's a spiritual hero, we'd think it's Elijah. Yet as we read of Elijah, we find him praying, oh Lord, would you take away my life? I've had enough of this world. I've had enough of the struggle. I've had enough of the battle. Will you not just take me out of it? And Jonah, as I said, he's slightly different in the sense that We know that his own personal walk with God was not the best. He was at odds with what God was wanting to do through his life. Nevertheless, he witnesses a great revival. He sees that the massive city of Nineveh coming to God. He sees that the Lord again work miracles in his life. He is in what happened to him, going into the depths of the ocean, being rescued by the large fish and then vomited up on the land. He's the one that his life stands as a testimony to the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was a prophetic picture of what would happen when Jesus would die, go into the tomb, and on the third day be raised to life again. Imagine being the guy who God has picked in all of human history to be a living visual aid of what he's going to do in his son Jesus Christ. But he's the guy, he says, Lord, it would be better for me to die than to live. And you might be thinking, well, these are all Old Testament examples, and maybe in the New Testament we're not meant to be despondent ever, because that's what some people would teach us. You'll hear some people, particularly on some of the radio and TV stations, that would almost say that it's wrong for a Christian ever to be despondent or for a Christian ever to be depressed. Well, that doesn't weigh up with what happens in the Bible. As I said, these are these three great figures from the Old Testament. And if you say, well, what about the New Testament? Well, John the Baptist, who was a cousin of Jesus, again had declared Jesus' arrival to the world. He himself was a miraculous child filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. Oh, well, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can never be sad. Is that real? Is that what the Bible tells us? Because the man who was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb was the man who was languishing in a prison cell, questioning whether Jesus was really the Messiah. Are you the one that was saved? Or should we expect another? Or Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talking about all their experiences. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we've experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Ministry in the first century. Not private jets and new suits and massive mansions and great wealth, but going into the world with the gospel of Christ and experiencing such pressure, such difficulty, such challenge that the Apostle Paul, who had visited the third heaven and all the rest of it, was in a moment in his life despairing of life itself. So let's not kid ourselves. The issues of despondency and discouragement and depression are real. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher who exercised such a powerful ministry in Westminster Chapel, one of his most popular books that was ever put together, the collection of his sermons that was preached on the theme of spiritual depression, its causes and cures. I think we have it in the library. Because he was ministering to a congregation post-World War II. And recognizing the reality of all that so many of his congregation were going through, and the reality that they needed to know that these moments of darkness, these periods of despondency, are not some kind of illegal intrusion in the life of a believer. They are things that happen in the life of the believer. Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. We find other Psalms, the one that we sang, Lord, from sorrow's deep I call, how the psalmist has to speak to himself and speak to his soul to be renewed in its trust in God. And we thank God for the honesty of the Scripture, which testifies to the authenticity of the Word of God, that these are not plaster saints, these are real people who are the pictures of God's redemption from the brokenness of humanity. We thank God that there's hope for us if we're ever in that position, and we realize that these experiences are there to help us out of despondency when it grips us. Now, we're going to look at some of the factors in these three situations and what led to the despondency of these three servants of God, but there is something, we touched on it last week when dealing with stress and tension. There is a truth that we're maybe nervous to talk about or we kind of don't take seriously enough at times is the fact that we recognize from Peter's instruction to the Christian church in the first century, one of the reasons we will face despondency, one of the reasons we will face difficulties, there are all sorts of reasons why these things come, but we cannot ignore the fact that one of the reasons that these things come is that the soul that is trusting in Jesus has an enemy. And one of his main tactics is to lead us into depression, discouragement, despondency, and distraction. Oswald Sanders, in his book, quotes Ruth Paxson, who says, "The Christian has a very astute adversary whose threefold objective is to despoil him of his wealth, decoy him from his walk, and disable him for his warfare." See, alliteration is anointed, I'm convinced. Think about that. You have a spiritual force that is against you tonight that wants to despoil you of your wealth, to take you away from the satisfaction and richness of life you have in Christ, to lure you into other things, worldly things, temporal things that lead you into sorrows and sadnesses. He wants to decoy you from your walk with God. When we're walking with God in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on the way. But what when we're not walking with God, or when we're limping, or we're looking at other things and we're distracted in the ways of the world? That's why the writer to the Hebrews is so encouraging to us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Fix them on Jesus. Rise up, men of God, be done with lesser things. Because there are so many things that are decoys and distract us. And as she said, the third thing, to disable us from our warfare, to make us wounded soldiers, ineffective in so many of the battles. So friends, when we're dealing with the difficulties we face, let's never forget that there is an enemy force at work that could be contributing to whatever difficulties we are facing. And then as we look at these three situations with these servants of God, we recognize the things that come to them. Moses, when we find him, we actually mentioned him last week because we recognized the stress and the tension that was building in his life as he sought to lead Israel and he tried to find a way of dealing with their disgruntlement and their unhappiness and their mourning and their complaint. And what we see happening is that if we don't find a way of dealing with the stress and tension, it leads us further down a road of brokenness into despondency. When the issues that were causing stress seemed so relentless and unending, we start thinking there's no alternative. There's no light at the end of the tunnel, or as the old joke said, the light at the end of the tunnel is the train coming towards you. It just feels so hopeless. And Moses seems to have reached that place in his life that the privilege of leading God's people had become an unbearable burden to him. God, it wasn't me that brought these people into being. It wasn't me that brought them into birth. Why are you asking me to carry these people by myself? The burden's too heavy for me. And there is a sense, some of the best leadership messages I've ever heard have come from Numbers chapter 11. And this applies to many of you who I know are serving one another in various capacities in your lives. If as a servant of God, we are always giving out, always ministering, always serving, always doing, and never being renewed, never being refreshed, never being strengthened ourselves, there comes a breaking point. There comes a moment where we lose the sight of the glory of what we are doing in Jesus' name. That there comes a point where there's a despondency. I mean, Moses had one of the most privileged positions of any man ever to walk the face of the earth, to lead Israel out of Egypt. But he's at a stage where, I can't be doing with this. And there's many a person who sadly reached a place in their faith or in their service where it just becomes too much. We get so self-focused, we lose all sight of God, we lose sight of the privilege, we lose sight of the wonder. If this is how you're going to treat me, God, just go ahead and kill me now. I don't want to be ruined by this anymore. If this is going to carry on, God, this is just going to ruin me. So just let's get it over with quickly and end me now. That stress and that pressure. And yes, some of it, in fact, in many ways, in Moses' situation, it wasn't his fault in that the people were complaining. He was conscious God was angry. But in the midst of that, he lost his sight and focus of God and the wonder of what they were doing. And then we move to Elijah. I've always found one of Elijah's expressions to be quite insightful. It just sticks in my thinking every time I read it when he says, I'm no better than my ancestors. I think no better than my fathers in the older translation. I started thinking, why did he say that? Who ever asked him to be better than his fathers? Who had made his ancestors the measure of his ministry or the measure of his life? And I think there is something insightful in terms of the psychology of Elijah's life that we can often, consciously or unconsciously, be living our lives with the burden. Maybe our ancestors were so bad, we're so determined to be better than them, or maybe they were so good, we never feel we can live up to them. Whatever way it is, Elijah was carrying this burden, but he was carrying it. It's not something God had asked of. It's not something that God had demanded of. And then we think about his life as he collapses in this place of loneliness, the emotional intensity and drama of the victory over the prophets of Baal, living in that conflict with darkness and with lies. And if you engage in social media or engage with the world today, there can be an intensity in the impact it has on you when you're living and dealing and speaking with those who are determined to exalt their false god and their false religion and to attack and to mock your God. And Elijah had been in that battle. He had been in that warfare. And then, of course, what happens is he has this miraculous victory. He kills off the prophets of Baal. And then the reaction that comes from the throne room of Israel, rather than being one where the Lord our God is God, it's actually the queen, the power behind the throne, decreeing that Elijah's going to die. I mean, have you ever done something and you even felt God was in it with you, and rather than seeing people turn in thankfulness to God, they actually turn on you? You think, Lord, what's happening here? Everything I did for their good. I did for their betterment of their lives. I did to improve their situation. I did it because this is what your word was saying to me. I did it because I know this is how you think and feel about people. And yet I've done it for them, Lord, and now they want to kill me. Elijah goes through that mill and runs fearing for his life. Again, we touched on it last week. Fear is one of the major issues when we're afraid of the wrong things that can lead us into so many dead ends and wrong roads in the Christian life. But then what happens, what I think leads from tension to despair and despondence in his life, is then as he starts evaluating things, he starts getting this wrong perspective again, and this element of self-pity comes in. I'm the only one left. If we'd gone in the reading, some of you will be familiar with it. What are you doing here? Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And friends, let's not minimize the reality of what Elijah was experiencing in a day that we live in, where so few churches are even faithful to the word of God. It can be discouraging. It can be despondent. You can feel like throwing the towel in. Well, Lord, they're all getting on with their lives and they just turn up on a Sunday and have a nice time and then just go and live with the world the rest of the time. We're holding on here, God. We're trying to hold on. But if the focus is us holding on rather than the one who's holding on to us, we can easily go into despondency. And Jonah, well, he was on a rocky road from the start, as we know. didn't want to go to Nineveh, tried to get away to Tarshish, didn't want to preach to the Ninevites, certainly didn't want to see them saved. There's all kinds of cultural and spiritual complexities there. I've seen some people try to make cultural comparisons with our age, you know, a person from one community going to preach salvation to a community that's persecuted it, but sometimes it's dangerous doing these things. We can maybe misrepresent, but let's not miss the point that Jonah knew the Assyrians were this cruel, awful people, and he had this feeling, you know what, I think God's going to forgive them. And he didn't want God to forgive them. He didn't want God to show mercy to them. So instead of going to preach to them, he goes to run away. And in fact, we probably get the indication of where his mind's going when in the end he says, you know what, just pick me up and throw me into the sea, because it's my fault this storm has come upon you. And it's remarkable, we find the pagan sailors are the ones who are praying, Lord, don't let us die for taking this man's life. They're praying to God for forgiveness and mercy. The prophet is saying, just throw me in the sea. And then he goes into the huge fish. Again, I always feel that one of the problems we have with Sunday school upbringing is that we always see these nice sanitized cartoon drawings of Jonah in the belly as if it was some. Imagine being in the midst with all the that stomach acid and all the horrors of that, and then being thrown out into the sea in deep distress. He says, I called to God. There's a sense of realizing, because he must have thought when he went into the water, this is it, I'm going to die. And then goodness, he's alive, he's rescued. But then when he spewed out in the land, he realizes, you know what, God doesn't change his mind. God still wants me to go and preach to Nineveh and preach the message that I gave. And he goes, and it's a remarkable message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the Ninevites believed God. It's a remarkable situation. But Jonah is torn with what's going on. He's torn up with what he believes God is going to do. He just goes and tells him, you're going to be overthrown. It's just a message of judgment. And he may have delighted in teaching them that they were going to be judged by God. But in his heart of hearts, he had this feeling and knowledge that God is a God who loves his enemies. God is a God who's merciful. And then the Ninevites do the very thing that he dreaded they would do. They actually turn to God. So this pagan Assyrian city is turned over to God. In the Hebrew, there's a great play on words that he preaches, you're going to be thrown over. You're going to be overthrown, but instead they're thrown over. So it's almost like, you know, God's going to throw you over, but they actually get turned around. And Jonah is so unhappy at this because he doesn't want to see God forgive his enemies. He wants to see them suffer for the kind of people that they are. And he finds himself angry at this. You know, this is why one of the issues we come across so often in the New Testament is the need of forgiveness. Because if we're unforgiving, I think it was in the message last week as well, the need for a right attitude to others. If we're unforgiving, it will lead us into despair and despondency as quick as anything. Because if we're unforgiving, we're so unlike God. We're so unlike Him. Being forgiving doesn't mean we allow just anything to go. That's not forgiveness either. Forgiveness, as the psalmist we sang at the beginning said, was this realization that the wrongs I have committed, as I confess them to God, God blots them out and will never bring them up against me. The forgiveness that the Bible speaks of isn't just a pretending that nothing happened. No, it's the realization that so offensive to God was the sin in the human soul that He sent His own precious Son to deal with it, to shed His blood for it, for His body to be broken for it, for the eternal Son of God to die for it. And then if we trust in what that Son has done, there is a reality to every wrong thing we have thought, felt, done, desired, is washed away, done with, put as far away from us as east is from the west, and we will never be held accountable for it. As we repent and come to God, I was accused recently of being unforgiving, and it was one of the easiest conversations in my life because I said to the person who accused me of being unforgiven, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize you wanted forgiveness. You see, just because we don't bow to every wrong thing that everyone ever does, that doesn't mean we're unforgiven. We're unforgiving when we hold on in our anger and our bitterness to the things that we've disliked or disagreed with. Jonah was so angry. Even though he had preached, even though he had seen the city come to repentance, he was so angry. I knew God would do this. I go and preach judgment, and then he forgives them, and there's no judgment. They probably think I'm a failure of a prophet. But God is willing to forgive his enemies and love his enemies. And if we're not going to be like God, we will, like Jonah, find ourselves in deep, dark places of despondency and discouragement. Now, there are variances in all these situations, and we're coming very quickly to look at some of the remedies, and we'll be looking at them a bit quicker as well. But there are variances in the situations, but there are elements that are the same. Certainly in each instance, we see that there becomes some form of self-neglect, emotionally or physically, not looking after ourselves, and some form of putting self-interest, our own thoughts and feelings, our own ministries. It's one of the greatest temptations and disasters for people in public ministry is that we focus on the fact that we have a ministry rather than focusing on the fact we're called and appointed, anointed to serve God. It's really not about us. It's about the Lord. But we find these prophets and servants of God sometimes reaching a place where their own thoughts and feelings take the preeminent place in their thinking rather than God's purposes and God's glory. And we end up then in that kind of self-destructive position of despondency. But you know what's wonderful, friends? As we look at Jonah, as we look at Elijah, as we look at Moses, and as we see them fall into a pit of despair and despondency, God meets them there. And God is with them there. Despondency in Elijah's case came on the back of spiritual success, as it were. Moses, maybe we see tendencies of failure in terms of the organization. Jonah was certainly failure in his own heart towards God's purposes. But whether it was on the back of success or failure, human beings serving the Lord can reach places of despondency. But the glorious miracle of God's grace is that in that despondency, the Lord ministers to them. The Lord speaks to them. The Lord deals with them. And it would be dangerous to just give blanket cures to despondency because there are many reasons why we end up in it. There are many things God is doing through us and in us as we go through it. I'm always amazed how often you read testimonies of people who go through some dark, dark experiences. And it is only when they come through it that they can see what God was doing in it. But their miracle is seeing that God was doing something in it. But as we look at what happened in these situations, there are some applications we can draw from them. And what we see is there are practical and spiritual applications. In dealing with Moses' situation, as Moses has his breakdown and the weight of it all becomes too much for him, we find that the Lord provided 70 elders to assist, that he wasn't to be alone, that there were people given to be with him in the decision-making process. And that's an encouragement. Here's the thing, are you willing to take the help God puts for you? Because that's what Moses was given and granted. Jonah was provided with a sheltering plant that grew up to protect him from the heat. Isn't it amazing to see how tenderly God dealt with Jonah when Jonah was so angry and so bitter towards God, and yet God is breaking his heart with mercy and mercy, showing him his care. The Lord provided that plant from him. The Lord recognized the physical aspects of Elijah's problems and told him to eat and to sleep and to drink water and to get ready for a journey that was ahead of him. And there are times, friends, in our despondency when we simply have to consider what practical steps need to be taken. Oswald Sanders, speaking to his missionaries, said to them that sometimes going to bed and a change of diet will settle many a case of depression. Now, it's not always that easy, but sometimes it is. He quoted a French philosopher who said, "I have so much to do that I must go to bed." I begin to think that should be my motto. Isn't it a great philosophy? Especially for those of us who believe and preach and teach that our life is lived out of the rest we have with God, the soul rest that we find with him, the sustenance we find in his presence. I have so much to do that I must go to bed. Practical physical steps often need to be taken. For Moses, it was the gathering of new support around him. For Elijah, it was a period of isolation to meet with God when he gets taken out into the mountain, up to the cave. Jonah needed time out. God knows what you need, friend. God knows what you need to lift you out of any period of despondency you ever reach. But we also see that there was the spiritual aspects where they needed renewed perspectives in their own minds. We recognize that these men were great servants of God and they were involved in all God's processes in this world. But they themselves at times needed a fresh perspective and a reminder. Moses needed to understand God's ability to provide for his people. He goes on to say to him in that chapter we're reading, "Moses, is my arm too short that I can't do this? You think that somehow the power source of heaven has lost contact with resources and can't deliver for his people? Moses, you're leading the people. You need to trust me. You need to understand who I am." Elijah needed to understand God's nature and see that God is not a one-dimensional God who always comes in miraculous fires from heaven. No, sometimes God speaks in the whisper. Sometimes God's presence is only discernible to those who wait and listen and watch and long. It's not always in the powerful demonstrations, Elijah. You need to understand that God moves in mysterious ways. God is not a one-dimensional God. You need to see that God doesn't work in one way according to your expectations. And you also need to see that God has set up for you supporters and those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. Jonah needed to understand God's heart for the world. "This is the reality of my grace and mercy, Jonah. I save evil people. I forgive sinners. I wash away iniquity. I come to redeem the lost. I come to heal the hurting and save the broken." And so as we move out of despondency, we recognize that we're to live by what God has asked of us and not our own inbuilt expectations. You know, Elijah, it must have been so devastating. It's like someone said recently about some of the debates regarding humanity and creation and all the rest of it. It's a lack of faith that is the problem, not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of willingness in the world to believe in God. No matter, you know, people say to you, "Oh, well, if you can prove to me there's a God." No, you can do 100 things and show them the reality of God's work and God move. But until they believe that it's God who does it, it's, as the speaker said, it's not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of faith. And Elijah was crushed in the realization that God has done this. There is no question about who alone is God. But Jezebel's heart is so hard. But you see, Elijah has no control over Jezebel's heart. You've got no control over anyone's heart but your own. So don't let what you expected others to do, what you expected others to become, how you expected others to behave, don't let that be a crushing characteristic that leads you to despondence, but let God speak to your heart. Take the help that God sets out for us. Remember, God's work does not rest on our shoulders. You know, one of the wonderful things we see in these situations for Moses and Elijah is the way that God moved from their worst situation to extend the work of the kingdom, bringing in the 70 elders. Elijah, when you're ready, you're going to get up and you're going to go and you're going to anoint these people because the work is going to continue. As the Lord says in the beginning of the book of Joshua, you know, Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua, now it's your turn. God buries his workmen but continues his work. We release ourselves from the weight of failure and the weight of struggle, knowing that God is carrying his people and God is building his church. Oh, but we don't have this and we don't have that. We don't have the next thing. No, but the arm of the Lord is not short and it cannot save. That doesn't mean we don't care. It doesn't mean we don't engage. It certainly doesn't mean that we hold back in terms of praying and evangelizing. But we rest in God. And one of the things that all these men needed and that you and I constantly need is fresh revelation and encounter with God, that we would continue to understand his heart, grow in our appreciation of his nature. The Lord renewed his promises to Moses. Now you will see whether or not what I say will come through for you. Trusting his word, encountering his presence, being reminded of who he is. These are the things that lift us and bless us. Let's pray. Father, we can so often just be weighed down and oppressed. We get discouraged. We see loved ones, Lord, and they live indifferent to you. We speak lovingly for Jesus and we receive bitter, harsh rebukes. We seek to extend mercy and we face rejection. We speak truth and we get ridiculed. And then there are days, Lord, when we're the ones who are the failures, where we find it hard to let go, where we want to see people suffer for the things they've done, where we feel a sense of injustice as if people are getting away with things they shouldn't have done. Father, help us to trust you, and trusting in you is believing that you will do justly and you will do right in every situation. Lift us from the depths, Lord, the sorrows we experience in life, the losses, Lord, people who've gone from our lives and whose absence is always felt. The wrong turns we've taken, the poor choices we've made. So many things, Lord, that could bind us in the pit of despondency. Help us to know this night the power of the grip of your grace upon our souls, the firmness with which you protect us and hold us and guide us. Help us to know anew the love and the mercy with which you deal with us. And help us to know the strength of the redemption that takes us fully from our sins and will one day take us eternally into your presence. In Jesus' name.